The third message from God to his people follows on quite naturally from the previous ones. The first was God's concern that his people, having come back to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity, were not getting on with the work of rebuilding the temple. They needed motivating and set to work. And God achieved this by raising up a prophet, Haggai, who spoke his message to the people. Recognizing the authenticity of Haggai's word, they began to work with a will. But when they realized that the temple they were rebuilding was nothing by comparison with Solomon's temple of old, they became discouraged, and the work soon came to a halt. God encouraged them by reminding them that he is the God of the covenant, and he had made wonderful promises to them that he would fulfill, and most importantly, his spirit was with them. He was appealing for the people to look back and to remember all that God had done in the past and realize the same God, the same spirit could do and would do all he promised for the future. So, greatly encouraged, God's people started the work of rebuilding the temple once more. But God is concerned about another problem, and Haggai, prompted by the Lord, brings this before the people. It's this: sometimes it's possible to be involved in the work of the Lord to such an extent that the work of the Lord is more important than the Lord of the work. I'll just repeat that. Sometimes it's possible to be involved in the work of the Lord to such an extent that the work of the Lord is more important than the Lord of the work. It's verse 11. Ask the priests what the law says. Now, the priests in Israel at that time had a clearly defined function. And one of them was the ability to explain to the people what the law of God says. We saw the importance of this last week when we looked at the previous verses and saw how God referred to the covenant that he made with Abraham and ratified with Moses, and he did so because he wanted a special people to be known and recognized as uniquely set apart and distinctively different as his, so that the nations of the world could look at this unique nation and say, that's what a nation is supposed to look like. That's how it's supposed to work. Do it their way by following their Almighty God, and we will know the blessings so special to them. Now, if Israel was going to be a uniquely different and distinct nation, clearly, they needed to know how to live a different kind of life, and this is the point of the law. The law of God had three dimensions. There was the moral law, the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law, which gave details concerning symbolism and ritual necessary if they were to worship God distinctively different from the way of the nations around them worship their gods. And then there was the civic law. That's the political law. Now remember, they didn't live in a democracy or under a monarchy. They lived in a theocracy, which meant the law of God applied to their political and civic affairs as well. And in order for all of this to function smoothly, God set some people aside to the priesthood with the specific task of being so conversant with the moral, ceremonial, and civic law, they would be able to instruct the people in order that they could live as a holy nation set apart for the Lord. And God's charge to Aaron and his son, the priests, in Leviticus chapter 10:10 explains it perfectly. There it says, you must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. And that's the basis on which the Lord says to Haggai, ask the priests the question, and they ought to be able to answer it, because their job is to study the law, to differentiate between the holy and the profane, between the clean and the unclean, and teach the people what to do about it. The first question in verse 12, it's, is holiness contagious? If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests were allowed to keep food left over from the offering and eat it with their families. As full-time priests, it all went towards their upkeep. And also, by eating it, they were symbolizing that God, whom they represented, had accepted the offering. So it was a significant part of the worship ritual, and it had to be done in a special way. Now, if a priest is coming home from work in the temple, carrying consecrated meat for his dinner, wrapped up in his robe, and the robe brushes against some other food, does the fact that the meat is holy, consecrated, set apart from the Lord, does it mean that everything it touches becomes holy too? Is holiness contagious? And the priests get out their books and come up with the answer, no. Holiness is not contagious. Well then, question number two, is defilement contagious? Verse 13, Haggai asked, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? His question is, if someone goes out of the camp and comes into contact with something that's ceremonially unclean and touches that thing, do they become unclean? And the priests check the law and come up with the answer, yes, it becomes defiled. Holiness is not contagious, defilement is. And immediately the Lord makes the application, verse 14, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled. Now the point is this, God's got them motivated and mobilized. They're building the temple and involved in the work of the Lord. But the tragic thing is they are ceremonially unclean. And because of that, even though they are working in the work of the Lord, what they are doing in the name of the Lord is defiled. And that's serious. It's one thing to get a people motivated. It's another to get them mobilized, but it's an entirely different thing to look beyond the external activity and ask what's really going on in their hearts. To put it another way, you could build a magnificent building for your church, but it doesn't mean you will necessarily produce a holy congregation. You can engage in tremendous Bible studies and participate in the most spirited worship, but that doesn't mean you're going to produce a holy people. For it's possible to be engaged in the work of the Lord, for it to be really important to you, but for your heart not to be right with the Lord. And that's why the question has to be asked, is holiness contagious? No. Is defilement contagious? Yes. And the problem is with the people rebuilding the temple is that there are things fundamentally wrong in their lives that are defiling the work in which they are engaged. Which brings us to the all-important question, why is holiness such an important issue? And the answer is to be found in a number of places throughout the Old Testament. For instance, Leviticus 19 verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. They are the living, breathing, touchable, visible representatives of the invisible, untouchable, unknown God. And when the nations ask, what's God like? They are to see in the set-apart people of God something of the character, the nature, and the purpose of God. So it logically follows, if the people of God are the visible, touchable representatives of the invisible, untouchable God, then the way that they conduct themselves is going to be the means whereby many people get an idea of what God is like. Be holy, because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Therefore, holiness is not an optional extra for some over-the-top super-Christians. Holiness is a fundamental requirement for anyone who takes the name of the Lord seriously. And that's the issue God is raising with his people through Haggai. Now let me highlight the problem and then the solution. The danger is confusing the Lord of the work with the work of the Lord. You can go through the ritual and miss the reality. And you can engage in the symbol and miss the substance. And that's what was happening with the nation of Israel. They were building the temple, they were going through the ritual, but missing the reality, and were failing to see that it is possible to engage in the work of the Lord rather than to be committed to the Lord of the work in the holiness of their life. And the danger for us today is that we can be so caught up with our ministries, our projects, the things of the Lord, that the Lord himself is missed out in our lives. And if our hearts are not right, and we're doing it, whatever it is unto the Lord, there is something fundamentally unclean about what we are doing. Holiness isn't contagious, but defilement is. It's possible to be a student of the word and a regular committed person, but if your life doesn't change and you go on in your same old sin, is holiness contagious? No. Is defilement? Yes. It's entirely possible to be deeply involved in worship, but to become so concerned with style and sound and technique that we forget who we're supposed to be worshipping. And it's possible, even while worshipping, we can be so annoyed with the musical style not being to our taste that we actually engage in worship with a heart of anger and resentment. Is holiness contagious? No. Is uncleanliness? Yes. Is it possible to be absorbed in the work of the Lord with great enthusiasm and to have lost sight of the Lord of the work? Well, yes. And the answer is, when you keep your eye on the Lord of the work, you will see him in his holiness. And when you see him in his holiness, you will see your own uncleanliness, and you will come humbly before him, seeking his mercy and his grace, and constantly applying the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. And we must be aware of this danger, because sometimes we can be so caught up in the work of the Lord that we've lost sight of the Lord of the work, and in losing sight of the reality of our own condition, it's just possible that with hearts singularly unprepared, we are bringing into the work of the Lord that which is defiling. Now, one of our brothers in the prayer meeting before the service this morning, and I exhort you, by the way, there's a prayer meeting here at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning. You should join. Please do. And one of the brothers summed it all up beautifully. He said that the first two messages of Haggai were the Lord saying, do something. do something. That's to the church. But the third message is, it's not do something, it's your heart's got to be right. It's more than just doing something. The heart, the state of the heart, the holiness of the people is critically important in that which we do. Now, what does it mean and how does it affect us today? Well, by reminding ourselves that we're created to become like Christ. This is our destiny. Genesis 1, verse 26, let us make human beings in our image and likeness. In all creation, only human beings are made in God's image. But the image is incomplete. It's been damaged and distorted by sin. And so God sent Jesus on a mission to restore the full image that we lost. And what does the full image and likeness of God look like? Well, it looks like Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 22 says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on a new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. God's ultimate goal for your life here on earth is not comfort, but character development. He wants you to grow up spiritually and become like Christ, to develop the kind of a character described in the Beatitudes of Jesus in Matthew 5, the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, Paul's chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, and Peter's list of the characteristics of an effective and productive life in 2 Peter chapter 1. And just like the Israelites of old, every time you forget that character is one of God's purposes for your life, you will become frustrated by your circumstances. You'll wonder, why is all this happening to me? Why am I having such a difficult time? And one answer is that life is supposed to be difficult. That's what enables us to grow spiritually. And to remind us that earth is not heaven. This life now is to build, strengthen our character for heaven. And as we do so, we should more and more reflect the likeness of Jesus. And to help us achieve that goal, the Holy Spirit works with us, confirmed by 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And how does this happen in real life? How to become more like God? How to become more holy? How do we become people who are the visible, touchable representatives of the invisible, untouchable God? Well, it's through the choices we make. We choose to do the right things in the situations that we find ourselves in, and then trust God's Spirit to give us his power, his love, his faith, and his wisdom to do it. But we must cooperate with the Holy Spirit in his work. In our growth to become more like Jesus, we don't just sit down and wait for it to happen. Scripture encourages us again and again to make every effort. And often that will mean moving in obedient faith and doing the right thing in spite of fears and feelings. And that, above all, is how you cooperate with the Holy Spirit, and that is how your character develops. I remember about 6 years into my Christian life, I received the call of God to full-time ministry. I knew God was calling me. My church elders had confirmed the call. I had scripture verse and a witness of the Spirit within me that it was right. But I had no money. We had lost our business and our home. I couldn't afford Bible college for 2 years. What do? Well, by faith, I sat down, I wrote to the college, this would be about May, June, I wrote to the college telling them that I would commence with them in October and would they reserve a room for me. I handed in my notice to CPO and I said to God, now what do I do? Then I had a prompting to write to the Inland Revenue and inquire about a possible income tax that may be owed to me from the mess of our finances from a year or so previously. 2 weeks later, I received a cheque for the exact amount of the first year's college fees. Praise God. Praise God. I still remember taking that cheque to the pastor, Tony Sargent, and saying, look at this. You can't sit around and wait for it to happen. In Ephesians 4, and these verses 22 to 24 are on the screen, Paul explains three responsibilities in becoming like Christ. First, we must choose to let go of the old ways of acting. Look at verse 22. He's telling us everything connected with that way of life has got to go. It's rotten through and through. Get rid of it. Secondly, we must change the way we think. It's verse 23. Made new in the attitude of your minds. And third, we must put on the character of God by developing new godly habits. Your character is essentially the sum of your habits. It's how you habitually act. Verse 24, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And God uses his word, he uses people, he uses circumstances to melt us, break us, mold us, and make us into the person he wants us to become. And all three are indispensable for character development. God's word provides the truth we need to grow. God's people provide the support we need to grow. And circumstances provide the environment we need to practice Christ-likeness. If you study and apply God's word, connect regularly with other believers, and learn to trust God in difficult circumstances, then, my friend, you are guaranteed to become more like Jesus. You see, many make the mistake of thinking that all is needed for spiritual growth is Bible study and prayer. But some issues of life will never be changed by Bible study or prayer alone. God uses people. And usually, he prefers to work through people rather than perform miracles, so that we will depend on each other for fellowship. He wants us to grow together. You know, monasticism, the isolating yourself in a monastery away from contact with other people, rather than being the highest form of spirituality, is in fact a gross misunderstanding. For spiritual maturity is not achieved, it's just not achieved in a solitary individual pursuit. You cannot grow Christ-likeness in isolation. You must be around other people and interact with them, actively involved in your church and in your community. Why? Because true spiritual maturity is all about learning to love like Jesus. And you can't practice loving like Jesus without being in relationship with other people. It's all about love. Loving God and loving others. And it takes time. Ephesians 4:13, Paul says, it will continue until we are mature, just as Christ is, and we will be completely like him. You know, my friends, we are work in progress. Our spiritual transformation in developing the character of Jesus will take the rest of our lives, and even then it won't be completed here on earth. It will only be finished when we get to heaven or when Jesus returns. Like the Israelites in the time of Haggai, we must keep this constantly in mind and make sure our priorities are sorted out and make that counter-culture division to focus on becoming more like Jesus. Otherwise, other forces like peer pressure, perhaps parents, perhaps co-workers and culture, will try to mold you into their image, as Romans chapter 12 warns. Listen to how Eugene Peterson translates those well-known verses in Romans 12:1 in a modern context. He says, so here's what I want you to do. God helping you, take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. It really can't be expressed any better than that. And sadly, a quick review of many of the popular Christian books reveal that many believers have abandoned living for God's great purpose and settled for personal fulfillment and emotional stability. And that's self-absorption, not discipleship. Jesus did not die on the cross just so that we could live comfortable, well-adjusted lives. His purpose is far deeper. He wants to make us like himself before he takes us to heaven, and in the process, we are to reflect his attributes and his characters, his holiness to a sin-darkened world. That's our greatest privilege. It's our immediate responsibility and our ultimate destiny. And may God grant us the grace to do what he wants. Amen. Amen.